Well, tonight we are the few, the proud, and the well. At least most of us are. Thank you for being here tonight. Just want to mention before I get started, we'll have more to say about this next Sunday, but if you will, please mark on your calendars, not this Tuesday of this week, but the Tuesday of next week. We're going to restart our meetup studies. Whenever we first started that last year, we wanted to kind of make it a smaller group because we wanted to have space for anyone from the community to come. But as we restarting that this year, after the holidays, wanted to invite really anyone that wants to come to our studies. So we're going to be meeting on the second and fourth Tuesday nights of each month, and we're going to be studying through the Gospel of John. We're going to be at Panera Bread in Carmel, off of 146th Street there at US 31. Like I said, I'll remind you of that on Sunday, but just want you to mark your calendar. If you're able to come and you want to be involved in those studies, that'd be great. Want to get more people involved so that we can have more opportunities to invite people. Going to be encouraging you to bring your friends, bring anyone that you think might be interested in studying the Gospel of John with us. We have those cards that are still back there. I invite you to pick them up and use them to your advantage as well. So not this coming Tuesday, but next Tuesday, 7 o'clock in the evening. Someone once said that the most important thing about you is what you believe about God. Now, I don't know if that's an absolute hard and fast rule, but I do think it is helpful for us to consider that statement. Because it calls to mind the fact that what you believe about God impacts not just your beliefs about, you know, who God is and what He is and what He, you know, says to us, but it also influences the way we view morality. If we do believe that there is an absolute right and wrong, it influences the way we see ourselves as people and how we ought to treat other people. And so the way we view God is so fundamental to everything about ourselves. If someone doesn't believe in God, then logically speaking, they have no reason to believe that there is an absolute right or wrong, because there's no objective standard. On the other hand, if someone does believe that the God of the Bible is the true God, then if we're consistent with that belief, then we're going to have to accept what God says, right? And so you see, that's just an example of how what we believe about God affects everything about us. So I think it's important that from time to time we examine and evaluate what we think about God. Who do we think He is? What kind of perceptions do we have about God? How do we picture Him? So tonight I just want to present to you and examine and correct three common misconceptions about God. And so as we begin tonight, I just want to share with you that our perception of God is influenced by a lot of different things. You know, the reason that you believe God is who you believe He is because of a lot of different factors. First of all, we're influenced by our personal experience, okay? Say someone has lived just they've had all kinds of hard things happen to them. They've had tragedies that have just happened back to back. They've gone through all kinds of crises in life. And a lot of times, someone who has experienced that kind of thing in life, they're going to project that upon God, and they're going to start blaming God for all of those things. And so their suffering is going to lead them to be bitter towards God, or maybe just to reject God altogether. And so our personal experience can affect the way we see God, but it can also be a matter of the way we grew up. You know, our parents viewed God a certain way. If your parents viewed God as this being up in heaven who just wants everyone to be happy, that He just accepts anyone and everything regardless, then, you know, chances are as we grow up in that environment, we're going to be bent more towards thinking that way about God. Along the same lines, our parents' example of how they treat us is going to influence the way we treat our Heavenly Father. A lot of times, we're affected by just personal preference. You know, I've heard people say, well, I'd like to believe of God as, or think of God in such and such a way. Or, you know, I think that God is this being up here. Well, you know, that might be great for you to think that, but that doesn't necessarily make God that way. God is not subjective. He's not someone based upon who we feel He is. God is who He is regardless of how we feel about Him. And we might also be influenced by our associations, the people we're around, maybe the traditions that we grow up in, or the church that we attend, or if someone's a part of a denomination, the kind of creed that they follow. You know, there's all kinds of factors that influence how we perceive God. But let me just tell you that the only way that we can really understand God is by looking into God's Word. This is the only objective way we know about God. Remember in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees who did not believe in the resurrection. And they present Jesus with this hypothetical situation about this brother who has a wife and he dies without any children. And so his brother marries the wife and he dies with no children, and so on and so on. So the question that they pose to Jesus is, well, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? If she had seven husbands, which one is she going to be married to whenever they rise from the dead? The point that they're trying to make to Jesus is, well, that disproves the resurrection. But notice what Jesus says in verse 29 to them. You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. How do we understand God? How do we come to understand God? Well, it's through the scriptures. They had a misunderstanding, not just of the resurrection, but of God himself. They thought that God was so small, so limited, that he couldn't take care of a situation like that. And so that's why Jesus said, you don't understand the power of God. And then he goes on to tell them, point them to Scripture. Here's how you need to understand God. This Scripture, and takes them back to Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush, where God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And then he makes the point, draws the conclusion, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So they misunderstood God because they misunderstood the scriptures. And the same can be true for us. The reason we can misunderstand or perceive God in a way that's not true is because we don't understand the scriptures correctly. So if we want to correct our understanding of God, let's start here. Lest we create kind of this image of God that is not true. And by the way, that's just basically idolatry, isn't it? Whenever we create this image of God in our own minds, based upon our own experience, based upon what we want, we're doing the same thing that the Israelites did. They took an object and said, this is our God. Well, it wasn't really God, but they treated him like God. And the same is true for an image we might create of God. And so three popular misconceptions of God. The first one is, people perceive a lot of times God as an absent landlord. An absent landlord. So we're renting our house right now, and we have no idea who owns our house. We have no earthly clue, which is very different from the house we previously rented, because the landlords lived right across the street from us, and we had good interaction with them. It happened to be a good arrangement. But here in Noblesville, where our rental house is, we have no clue who owns our house. All of our dealings have been with people over in some foreign country who speak very broken English. And so it's been kind of difficult. You know, maintenance has been a little bit of a challenge. Our property manager is in Atlanta, Georgia. And so a lot of times people perceive God in that way. They know that he's there somewhere, but they don't know where. They don't know how to contact him. They have no idea who he is. And so, you know, prayers are not going to be answered. They don't see him as a God who's involved in their lives. He's just kind of there, you know, just kind of as an off chance being off in heaven somewhere. There's actually a technical term for this. The word is deism. When we view God in this way, then we view him in the way that a deist would. A deist looks at God as an unconcerned creator. They believe in God. In one true God, they believe that he created the world, but more or less that he just created the world as it is, and then he's taking a hands-off approach the rest of for the entire existence of the world. That he has been, you know, pictured sometimes, he kind of winds up the clock at the beginning, and then he just doesn't do anything with it from that point forward. And so the consequence of thinking of God in that way are massive. If we think of God as this absent landlord, how does that influence our idea of Jesus? Well, if we don't believe that God has any, you know, interest in this world and what's happening in this world, then we have to reject the idea of Jesus being God. Because that would involve Jesus coming, God coming to this world and being involved in this world. We also would have to reject the idea of providence. The idea of miracles, because miracles, after all are God being involved in this world. And ultimately, we'd have to reject the idea of God speaking to us through divine revelation. And by the way, that's exactly where Deus takes his idea. To the logical consequence that if God is not concerned with us, if he doesn't really care, you know, about the way things are going in this world, then why would he speak to us? Why would he send his son to us? Why would he perform miracles in Jesus' day to prove that Jesus was the Son of God? By the way, if you've done any studying in American history, deism was very popular at the time of the founding of our country. Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, Thomas Paine, the very people who influenced the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, they kind of conceived God in this deist way. And so the problem of thinking God as this absent landlord really is twofold. First of all, it contradicts the idea that God is concerned with his creation. The Bible is everywhere throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, you find God concerned with his creation. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is correcting someone else's misunderstanding of God. In Athens, a lot of people believed that God was these idols, and they made this altar to the unknown God. And so Paul is correcting their understanding of what deity is like. And he says to them in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and exist." In him we live and move and exist. So God is our creator, certainly, just like the deist would say, but he doesn't just stop at that. From him we get our very being. The reason that we're alive today is because of God. The reason that we have breath in our lungs and a heartbeat in our chest and are able to move our limbs is because of God. God is the one who is behind our existence and our life. The book of Colossians chapter 1 describes God as not just the creator of this world, but also the sustainer of this world. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." And then notice in verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The reason things are the way they are today with, you know, the earth orbiting the sun and, you know, the stars being the way they are is because Jesus and God is sustaining this world. So God is the sustainer of his creation. And what that means for us personally, you know, we may not subscribe to this idea of God being this absent landlord, but this means something very practically for us. And that means that if God is giving us life, then he wants us to use that life to serve him. He's giving us this life for a reason. It's a gift, and we are stewards of this life. He has created us, but he's also allowing us to live on his earth as his creatures. Well, the second problem that we come across whenever we think of God as this kind of absent landlord is that we completely ignore the fact that God does communicate with us through revelation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, a passage that you're probably very familiar with, says, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So God doesn't just leave us in this world with no direction at all. God has given us this written word for our instruction, for our learning. And if we want to be pleasing to God, then this is what we follow. We understand that God has inspired these scriptures in a way that these are his very words. And a lot of times, I think I've made this point before, but a lot of times when people read this passage, they think of, you know, God inspiring scripture like someone is inspired to, you know, paint a beautiful scene, or, you know, inspired to write a poem. It's just something happens in my life and I'm just inspired to write. Well, that's not exactly what he's saying here. The point is that these are God's very words. That what we read in Scripture is what God is saying to us. And so we need to ask ourselves these questions. Do I believe that God cares about me? Do I believe that he is speaking to me through his word? He may not be speaking to us in a still small voice in the back of our heads. nor do we have modern-day prophets, but he is still speaking to us through this book. And do we believe that God is actively working to sustain our lives and actively working to bless our lives? Because that's the true nature of God. And one more point on this idea of God being an absent landlord. It's just one short step from rejecting God altogether. N.T. Wright once said, wrote, "Deism historically produces atheism. First you make God a landlord, then an absent landlord, and then he simply becomes absent." It makes sense, doesn't it? Because if we just believe that God doesn't really care about us, he does not involved in our lives, then, you know what, why believe in God altogether? He doesn't change anything if he's just the creator and he doesn't really care about us. So that's not the way we ought to view God. But secondly, people a lot of times view God as a toothless, doting grandfather. A toothless, doting grandfather. Kind of a being who is just up in heaven, who, you know, like a grandfather, spoils his grandchildren when he's over at their house, just gives them, you know, cake for breakfast and ice cream for lunch and, you know, cookies right before bed. And, you know, it just gives them whatever they want, lets them just be happy, rule the rules, do whatever they want to do, just because God just wants us to be happy. C.S. Lewis once wrote in The Problem of Pain, "What would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter so long as they are contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might truly be said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all." Basically, summarized there, if we're happy, God's happy. That's the way a lot of people view God. You ever heard someone say before, when they're making a decision that is contrary to God's word, or maybe they're kind of going down that road and you're talking to them and trying to encourage them to come back to what God says, and they say, "Well, God just wants me to be happy. God just wants me to be happy in this life. He wants me to be enjoy life." And, well, that's exactly where this comes from. Also involves the prosperity gospel. I think the prosperity gospel that, you know, people believe that if you're faithful to God, if you're living a righteous life, then God's just going to pour blessings on you. It kind of comes from the same idea, that God just wants us to be happy in this life. And so ultimately we end up making happiness more of a God than God himself. If God wants us to be happy, then my goal is to make myself happy, regardless of what choices I have to make. If I have to live in sin, if I have to reject what God says, then as long as I'm happy, then God's happy. Well, of course, the problem with this thinking is that it leaves no room for God being our Heavenly Father and Holy Father. It leaves no room, for example, for God's wrath. In Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks of God's wrath. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Someone who lives that kind of life where the only thing that controls them is they just want to be happy in life. Well, Paul says here that the wrath of God is reserved for them because they are living this ungodly and unrighteous life, who suppress the truth within themselves. Proverbs chapter 3 speaks of the chastening of God. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11, we know that Proverbs speaks of God as being a father and how he chastens the children that he loves. In verse 11, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." And so God is not a grandfather, but he's our father who will discipline us, who will chasten us to get us back on the right path whenever we need that. And then finally, this view of God ignores the holiness of God. And the holiness of God is really at the root of why he has wrath. The reason that he has wrath against sin, and I'm turning to Exodus chapter 34, the reason he has wrath against sin is because he is a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. The reason he chastens is because he wants us to be holy like we are holy. So God reveals himself in Exodus chapter 34 in verse 6 to Moses And he says, "The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" So God's wrath continues even on every generation that does not follow him. It's not just a matter of, you know, one generation sees the wrath of God if they reject him, but every generation. As God says to the third and fourth generations, every generation that rejects God suffers God's wrath. God is a holy God, a divine God. That's what we need to understand that. But you know, the reason I think that this idea of God being this grandfather in heaven who spoils us, just wants us to be happy, the reason it's so appealing is because there's a measure of truth to it. Doesn't God want us to be happy? Doesn't God want us to have joy in life? Doesn't he want us to enjoy the blessings he's given to us? Well, absolutely. And so going back to Genesis chapter 2, we see this from the very beginning, that when God created Adam and Eve, he put them in a garden that was beautiful. And the reason that it was beautiful is because God wanted them to enjoy it. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And notice verse 9. "Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So God made the garden a beautiful place because God wanted man to enjoy it. But the problem is that God doesn't just want us to be happy. He doesn't just desire our happiness, but he also defines what true happiness is. He also tells us, if you want to enjoy my blessings, this world that I've created for you, you've got to do it my way. You've got to follow my will. You see that also in Genesis chapter 2, when God tells Adam and Eve, look, you can eat from every tree in this garden. You got freedom to eat any tree here, but there's only one you can't eat from. And the day you eat of that, you will surely die. So God defined their happiness. I mean, he opened the door for their happiness. He let them enjoy everything. But he also said, if you reject my definition of happiness, if you reject my law, if you reject my word, you're no longer going to be happy. So we need to understand that as well. We sing a song sometimes, "Trust and Obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." If you really want to be happy in life, then this is how we can achieve that. And so we need to ask ourselves this question. Do we truly believe that God is a holy God? And that he's going to reject those who reject him? That he is going to condemn on the day of judgment those who reject his word? Sometimes we have trouble with that. Especially in our world that, you know, wants to accept anyone and everything, we have trouble perceiving this God up in heaven who loves his creation but will destroy those who reject him. But that's what the Bible says this God is. The God of the Bible is a God who will condemn those who do not love and obey the truth or Jesus Christ. So do we obey him? Do we reverence him? Do we understand that he is a holy God? And then finally, God is sometimes viewed as being an unreasonable, demanding, overbearing parent. It's kind of the opposite of viewing God as this grandfather in heaven who just wants us to be happy. Instead, a lot of times we might view God as, you know, demanding absolute perfection from us. That if we can't get everything right in our lives, he's going to write us off. And he's going to reject us. He's demanding the impossible from us. We might view him as a tyrant, as kind of an ogre, that his sole purpose for existing and creating us was just to make life miserable for us. We may not define it in those terms, but sometimes we might fall into that. It's kind of like the parent who, you know, the child comes home with a report card and the child's excited because he got a B in math, and he hands it to his parent, and his parent's just, you know, flabbergasted. How could you possibly get a B in math? You know, you're smarter than that. You need to try harder. Well, the child has been trying. You know, that child has put forth his effort. He's done his homework. Maybe math is just hard for him. And instead of discouraging him with that kind of attitude, try to encourage him. He might be able to work harder, but the only way you're going to encourage him is by saying, look, you know, I'll take that. You know, if you continue to work harder, then as long as you're working, putting forth your best effort, I'll take it. And so, of course, the result of this, if we view God in this way, is we're just going to get discouraged. You ever been discouraged before, kind of feeling like you can't please God? Maybe you feel like, you know, you can't ever be what God really wants you to be. Now, that can be truly discouraging. And there are passages which set the bar for us high, like Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, where Jesus says, "You be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." But in the context, he's talking about love there and how we love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute us. We're to be complete in that way. It doesn't mean that God's never going to accept us if we're not absolutely perfect. We're going to serve God with no joy. We're going to just give up effort entirely. We're going to constantly be worried about, is God really pleased with us? And so rule keeping ends up being the goal. If we keep the rules, as long as I'm keeping the rules, then God's going to be happy. Sometimes this might influence the way we treat our children. Parents, if we view God in that way, we might think that, you know, as long as my children are just following my rules, then you know, they're going to be pleasing to God. Well, that may not necessarily be true. If their hearts are following you, if their hearts are with God, that's when they're pleasing to God. It's not just about keeping rules, but it's about training our children to love God. We're going to make religion all about following rules. As long as I'm, you know, checking off all the boxes in my religion, as long as I'm going to church, as long as I'm following the right doctrine, then God's going to be pleased with me because that's all he wants from me. He just wants me to obey the rules. Or we might look at a Bible study in this way. You know, we open up our Bible and we say, okay, what's the rule that God wants me to follow now? Well, there may not necessarily be a rule in that particular passage God wants you to follow, but he wants you to grow in an understanding of who he is. He wants you to grow in a relationship with him. And so it's not just about keeping rules, but it's about having a relationship with God. I don't know about you, but I don't view God in a deistic way. I don't view God as the absent landlord. I don't view God as the grandfather in heaven just wants everybody to be happy. But I do think sometimes we feel pretty comfortable with this kind of attitude of God that He just wants us to be perfect. Because at least we're emphasizing obedience, right? You know, at least we're emphasizing, well, you got to obey God, you got to respect him. And so we're comfortable with that. But let me tell you, this perception of God is just as wrong and misled as the first two attitudes of God. Because God is not this overbearing parent. He doesn't demand absolute perfection from us. The problems with this are really many. First of all, here's a newsflash for us. Not a single one of us are perfect. Not a single person in the Bible was perfect, except Jesus himself. But yet God speaks highly of people like Abraham and Moses and David and Paul, of whom we have their sins recorded. We have their mistakes recorded. They weren't perfect. But yet God spoke of their faith. And God received them because of their faith. And so it's not a matter of being perfect before God. It's a matter of being faithful to God. That's what God wants from us. But we also need to understand that the Bible teaches that God's commandments are not burdensome for us. They're not like this parent who, you know, you just can't please the dad or the mom. They're not pleased with anything except A+. God doesn't view us in that way. He doesn't view his commands that way. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." He doesn't put upon us a weight that we just, you know, our knees buckle under. He doesn't treat us like that. Love is about keeping his commandments, but his commandments are not burdensome. Well, we also need to understand that the same was true even in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And when we read some of the Old Testament, especially in the law, we look at all these laws and regulations and requirements that God put upon the Israelites, and we start to think that, well, God was just, you know, it was really hard back then to please God. It was just really tough to keep every single command in the law, and just really hard to please God. That, you know, the only way to please God is to be absolutely perfect in those laws. But notice what God says, what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11. He says, "For this commandment," and by the way, in the book of Deuteronomy, he's reminding the Israelites of all the numerous commands God had given to them. But he says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it and make us hear it that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it to make us hear it that we may observe it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." It's not like we have to reach up to the highest of heavens to please God. We've got to go across the sea to the unknown and cross the deserts to please God. No, we keep the command that's right here in our hearts and in our minds, that we may observe it. And if we do that faithfully, then God's going to be pleased with us. If we give us our best effort, then God's going to be pleased with us. And so Jesus offers us rest. Remember his invitation in Matthew chapter 11? Matthew chapter 11, at the end of the chapter, he says in verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In the context, I think he's contrasting his offer and invitation with the Jewish law, the traditions that just, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees tied up heavy burdens and laid them on the people. And Jesus said they weren't even willing to help the people out with even a finger. But Jesus, in contrast, says, "Come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying it's easy to be a Christian. You know, there are hard things that are required of us. Nor is he saying that he is, you know, going to just pass over our sins that we commit, and, you know, he's not going to hold us accountable for those things. That's not what he's saying at all. But what he is saying is that he is offering us spiritual rest. We can find that in him. So the life of a Christian, you know, as difficult as it may be sometimes, as challenging as it is, the sufferings and the sacrifices we have to make, we can go through those things with joy, knowing that God provides us the rest. It's not a life of wringing your hands and, you know, wearisome work and toil and labor that we just, you know, feel like our bones are breaking. That's not what it is about at all. The point is not about rule keeping. The point of this is a relationship with God. And if we have that relationship with God on his terms, we're following him faithfully, understanding that he is our Father in heaven, then God will be pleased with us. And so, do we believe that God is patient with us? Do we believe that God will forgive us whenever we fail, that he is on our side? One of the most comforting statements in all of the Bible, in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, in verse 31, it says, "If God is for us, who is against us?" Isn't it encouraging to you to know that God is for you? That he's rooting for you? He wants you to succeed. He's not looking, just waiting for you to fail. You know, just kind of, you know, hanging you over the fires of hell, waiting to drop you if you just commit one sin. He is for you, and he is for me. Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" If God gave us his son, what will he not give us that is for our spiritual good? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So God is for us. He wants us to succeed, not like an overbearing parent, but like a father who exhorts, who teaches, who wants us to go to heaven. And so what Paul says here in this passage is that that relationship really has begun in Christ. That in order for us to be pleasing to God, we first have to start with faith in Christ. That's where rest is found. And so God is greater than we often think Him to be. People create God in all kinds of images. Images of themselves, images of what they want Him to be. But at the end of the day, God is who He is, regardless of what we think about Him. And one day we're going to stand before this God on the day of judgment. We're going to have to give an account for what we have done. And a lot of times when people develop these ideas, these perceptions of God that are not really true, then they create these expectations of what God is going to do for them and how God's going to treat them. And whenever it doesn't come to fruition, they reject God altogether. When in fact, they're not rejecting the true God. They're just rejecting what they think about God. They're rejecting this scarecrow God that is not really God Himself. But if we look into God's Word, then we can find who God truly is. And let us bow to Him and let us serve Him. Because God is God and man is man. Well, there might be someone here tonight who is not a child of God. Hopefully this lesson has started you thinking about your relationship with God and the fact that you are created in His image and for the express purpose of pleasing Him. Maybe you have questions about God, and we can help you with that. We can open God's Word with you and look into His Word to see what God says about that. Maybe you need to make that choice this evening. Maybe you know the right choice. Maybe you know that God is your Father, and you just know that you need to make the choice to be baptized into Christ. We encourage you to do that tonight. It would be a great opportunity to do that. If you need anything spiritually, maybe it's just the prayers of the congregation here. We'll help you with that, and we'll strengthen you together. Please come to the front if you're subject to the invitation as we stand and as we sing.